Lord, we know there's coming a day when you yourself descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And Father, I know we can't accurately sort of predict how we're going to respond, but I know a great many of us are going to explode with a shout greater than anything we ever imagined, that is going to ring through eternity and fill the very throne room of heaven. And it's going to be the sweetest, most wonderful, powerful, loving, transformational shout that we ever imagined. And you, Lord Jesus, my goodness, we shout for stuff that has no eternal significance, but you, Lord Jesus, wow, the one who came and sacrificed your life for us and redeemed us, Lord, from a just condemnation. And Lord, you offer it to everyone, and we get to be bearers of that good news. We get to hand out that invitation and just tell them who you are, Lord, and so that many more will just explode with joy when you return, Lord. And I know some will fall on their faces and be as silent as a stone, and that will be just as worshipful. But oh, Lord Jesus, oh my goodness, there's going to be a tumult of joy when you come back, and we are looking forward to it, Lord. May you be glorified today and every day. Until then and beyond for all eternity, we ask in your wonderful, precious name, amen. Amen? Amen. Amen. Shout it, amen to him. Yeah. Yeah. We've got worship, which is just, my goodness. We come here to worship God. That's why we gather here. That's why we gather here, to bless him. And yes, we receive from him through each other and directly and all that, but we come here to bless him and thank him and worship him and praise him and acknowledge him and give him reason to have some pleasure when the world is filled with so much tragedy and sadness and heartbreak. And part of what it seems strange to use the word celebrate. I say honor and thank and bless God. This is Memorial Day weekend. And in the United States, it's a weekend when we are thankful, we express our thankful for the military personnel, the men and women of the United States military who have sacrificed their lives for not only our freedom, but the freedom of other people around the world. And Jesus said, no greater love has anyone ever demonstrated than that they pour out their life for the ones that they love. And, you know, there are people in this room who have done that and come back, and we're so thankful. There are people in this room who have been with those who died on the battlefield and didn't get to come back. And we just want to thank God for a nation with a history that has said, we will pay the price for freedom when necessary, and not only for ourselves, we'll stand up for other people as well. There are some war-ravaged nations right now. We pray for them. They're suffering greatly. Father, we thank you for the men and women of this country who have held nothing back. They said, I will dedicate my life to serving and saving and preserving this wonderful country that we're privileged to live in. Father, we lift up their families, their loved ones, their friends who live with the loss continuously. And sometimes, over time it does get easier, but it never goes away. And so, Lord, would you comfort them, and would you affirm them, and would you reassure them? Would you wrap your arms around them, God, and make sure that they know that we and you appreciate them so much. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen? Yeah. The loss of our loved ones, you know, well, it wasn't military. I was with a dear friend a few days ago who just a few weeks ago went back to Wisconsin to check up on his parents. He'd been talking with his dad quite a bit, and he was concerned with just how his father sounded. His father's elderly, and wanted to just check up on him and help him get a few things in order, make sure things were okay. And 4 days after he got there, his father very unexpectedly died. And then, completely unexpectedly, 3 days later, his mother also died. And the night that she died, he suffered a heart event and found himself in the hospital. And, it's hard. Pray for the people that you know are hurting. And I'm so thankful for what we have just experienced. It's true. We draw near to God, and He draws near to us. We take the first step toward Him to be with Him personally, relationally, and He covers the gap. And it's not for you and I to worry about how He does or any of that. We just know it's true. And He knows who we are, and He knows what's best for us. And we step toward Him, and He covers the gap. And He meets us, and He loves to be with us. And He loves that we love to be with each other with Him. He loves that. And if you read Jesus' prayer, just His passionate prayer, just before they arrested Him and tortured and murdered Him, the thing He prayed most passionately for, four times, just repeatedly, bang, 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 that we would all be as committed and joined to each other as He and the Father are. And that we would live that out with each other and for each other, for anyone watching to see, to be able to say, this is not about doctrine, it's not about theology. We might get all those answers wrong if we had a paper test, but these people love each other because they know I love them and they love me, and this is how they demonstrate their love for me, by loving each other. Wow. Thank you, Lord. So we are about to finish chapter 6 of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, of course, the chapter divisions weren't there at the time, but we begin our walk through the Sermon on the Mount the last Sunday in October. Now, there have been some pauses, you know, for Christmas and New Year and Easter and various other things, you know, Mother's Day and all of that. And so we're going to read to the end of what Matthew chapter 6, and I'll read it, and then we're gonna read verses 25 through 34, and then we're going to take a look a little bit about how they tie together, because we wound up being a little bit disjointed, you know. Actually, last week we didn't do the part directly in front of this, which is tied to it because it was about fasting, and the week before when we would have done that, we were feasting, and it just seemed incongruous, you know. And so we went ahead and did the first part of this 2 weeks ago, then the fasting last week, and so we'll tie them together. But we come to the end of Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 25, and Jesus said, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon, in all his splendor, was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? The unbelievers run after all these things, and your Heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Lord, I find it more than a little interesting that we come to a spot two-thirds of the way through your first ever public teaching, and you have delivered some foundational, life-defining stuff, and then now you come to this that must be very important because you give it more time, you give it more emphasis than anything that you have so far in this teaching. And there's some really important stuff that you addressed, and some of it just point blank, heart of the target, a rifle shot, not a shotgun. But this, you get pretty broad with. And you repeat yourself. And like that prayer before you were arrested, when you repeat yourself in close quarters, I think you really want us to get it. Now you expect us to get it if you say it only once. But Lord, this is important stuff. So help us today, we pray, to recognize and receive from you what you want us to have. So this is really a continuation. And, you know, whose job is it anyway? You know, that's what it comes down to. Because that's what we're going to wind up talking about. You know, you haven't got the Connection Point article yet, but we're looking at the same thing. Whose responsibility is this? This is really a continuation of verses 19 through 24, which said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good or healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad or unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. And if, therefore, the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." And that runs straight into the same continued expanded thought that we're looking at now, as we close out this chapter. Verses 19 through 23 is about being driven to produce and accumulate. And that is very much the heart of our culture. The very vaunted Judeo-Christian, Western, American work ethic. If you're not working your butt off to get something done, you're probably a lazy slacker who ought to be whipped, right? That's not me. Oh, yeah, well, not yet. You know, so we were here one Sunday several years ago, and how we picked it up, I don't know. But there was a siren, a police emergency siren that started coming in over the PA system. We thought, what? Anyway. The first part of this, verses 19 through 23, are about being driven to produce and accumulate. And we're told, not the driven part, but we're supposed to be deliberate about accumulating treasures in heaven, things of eternal value. And so then we put you all at discussion at your tables. We had all tables here, no loose chairs, and about discussing what are those treasures? What are the treasures we work for that are not going to make it to heaven? And what are the treasures he wants us to pursue and accumulate that will be part of our loving experience in heaven? And you guys just chewed on that and then reported from your tables. And there was some great stuff, you know. But this is worthy of serious contemplation and exploration and talking about together, you know. And I don't think any of us want to find that we wasted our time on stuff that is of no eternal value. And it's not saying to be irresponsible. Yeah, no, we're still supposed to do our best with what we have and, you know, pull our weight and be a help to others and all of that. But that is in the natural is not primary. So then verses 25 through 34 is about not being worried by being driven to do it, but rather trusting God as we live to honor him. Now here's the first look back at where we started. People called the Beatitudes, these eight ways of living that God says people who live this way are blessed. And I'm just so thrilled by the content of the lyrics of these worship songs we've been singing with this message today. You know, I just, when you see them concerted, it's just wonderful. But chapter 5, verse 6 says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled with what? God's righteousness, the stuff of God, the stuff we share and live with him, like him. And then verse 24 is a transition between those two parts. And taken together, this is the longest emphasis of this foundational teaching. Why? Why do you suppose that, see, we need to pay attention to this kind of stuff. Wow, he's really rambling on about this. I wonder why. Well, I guarantee you he did it on purpose. Why is this longer than anything so far? Because doubting God and attempting to make up for it ourselves is our most consistent temptation. Oh, sure, we can give the right answer, and we know it here. But what does it play out like when it comes down to the nuts and bolts of minutes and hours and days and all of that? And how we evaluate ourselves going in and coming out. I admit I suffer from this freely, and I'll tell you a little bit how, just a little bit. But on the one hand, you know, my wife and I are very thankful to have grown up in blue-collar working households. And working hard was normal. This wasn't a problem. This was a blessing. Yet, it got into, you know, if you're not doing that, for me anyway, you know, how we evaluate ourselves by that. I had some days this last week that were challenging, let's say. And so I took Thursday off. I wrote April and said, charge me for a day off, you know. And I just, you know, my body just wasn't doing well. But because I had that day off, and I'm a very scheduled kind of person. I'm a systematic kind of person. You know, my wife was doing stuff, and I just thought, hey, you lazy slacker, I need to do something, you know. I need to get up and be productive with something here, you know. And I just felt bad about myself for sitting around, and she says, no, go lay down and let your body recuperate, you know. But that can be hard to do here and here, you know. And Jesus is addressing this stuff, and he's trying to help us with it. This doubting God and attempting to make up for it ourselves is our most consistent temptation. It was the first temptation. Did God really say? What about this stuff? Did he really say that? Or should that be questioned? Who questions him? Well, the ones who question him are the ones who don't believe him, quite frankly. And whether they are malicious in their intent or not, by bringing the question to us, and whether it's the world or our own flesh or the enemy or whatever, it's trying to chip away. It's trying to erode our faith and our hope. Did God really say? You'd probably better take care of this yourself. Isn't that what happened? And that vulnerability has been there ever since and magnified. How much do we worry about the details of life we have embraced responsibility for? You say, okay, I'm stepping up to that. That's my job. How much do we worry about that? See. Pick an application. Your job, your home, your marriage, your friendships, you know, how you treat people out in public when they're treating you really badly, We needed something this day. I was feeling so bad, and it was the last day before, you know, okay, I didn't go north, but Wednesday on the way, I thought, okay, we need this stuff. And so I go to the store, and I'm not kidding you, whoever this person was, I had a problem trying to solve this problem, right? I'm asking for some help solving the problem. So I go to the customer service counter, and it's closed. All the windows have closed signs. So I go to the first person that might help me, store employee, and I said, well, here's what I'm trying to solve. She said, they'll be back in about an hour and a half. I said, is there no one in the store who can help me do this? She said, no. And it went worse from there. And finally, I realized I need to just and get out of here, you know, because anything I let come out probably won't be edifying. And the word says, don't let any corrupt communication escape from your mouth that is not good for building somebody up. Well, I didn't feel like building anybody up. So I left. How much do we worry about the details of life we have embraced responsibility for? I'm a big believer in personal responsibility. I really am. And I'm not the only one in this church. I'll tell you that. I could name names, but you know who they are too, you know. Before coming to Christ, I was completely committed to self-reliance and personal responsibility. I was not going to need to rely on anybody or let them cause me failure. Consequently, if I failed, it was my fault. See? God has spent 42 years drawing me to a life of absolute reliance on Him. He's been patient. I have certainly stumbled. There's no doubt about it. And He's often used so funny, my own failures to remind me of what we're learning here. You know, how's that working for you? You know, another lap around Mount Sinai. Okay. And he went to Ido, and the sweetest young woman, just this sweet, timid, godly young woman, you know, he told her to come and deliver this message. She had no idea what it meant, you know. She was kind of trembling, you know, Pastor Kurt, I think God wants me to tell you something. I said, oh, okay. So tell it, say it. So she said it, and I just burst out laughing. Because it was a bit of a rebuke, and I just burst out laughing. I said, oh, that's God. I assure you, I promise you, that's God, you know. There are some people that He wants to trust them because they lived a life where everybody else is always providing and they've never gained a sense of personal responsibility, and He wants them to have it. And He might be giving them a swift kick in the behind, you know. So what's the balance? What's the balance? Because remember, verse 24 said, you cannot serve God and money. You can't serve them both. One must be subservient to the other. And we need to know which one it is. And it's not supposed to change from day to day or week to week or circumstance to circumstance. It's supposed to be consistent enough that we define and govern ourselves by that understanding and commitment to it as we go through life. We must choose. One must be subservient to the other, and we must choose. And I believe that God doesn't impose Himself on anybody, that it's strictly voluntary. Sometimes He does work a little harder to convince them. If you're thinking of Jonah, you know, that's applicable. I don't want to trip in the belly of a big fish, quite frankly, or anything comparable to it. You know, I actually want to cooperate to the best of my ability. And when He points out to me that I'm not, then I want to recover quickly. I want to confess and repent and resubmit quickly. Trusting God and trusting ourselves cannot be weighed in the balance. See, too many people try and make life decisions relative to our faith by weighing things in the balance. And God wants us to understand and own the important things ahead of time so that when the occasion of a decision for application comes up, we have no decision to make. I made that decision years ago. And if I didn't know that, I might waver at making the decision here, the right decision for right reasons. See? It's one of the reasons why military training is so important. These people train. So that when they absolutely need it, and this is life and death stuff, they do what they're committed to already. Oh, yeah, what should we do here? You're going to do what you were trained to do. See? And we're supposed to be like that. Interesting, the Bible tells us to train up our children in the way they should go. It does not say teach them. It says train them. See? And training has required response. Doesn't mean it's harsh or mean or anything like that. It just means that we know it's consistent. You'll be wise if you train them about the meaning of gravity. First time one of your wild ones thinking about jumping off the roof, might remember that you told them, there's this whole thing, gravity, won't go well when you get to the ground. They do it anyway? Well, the lesson just got more powerfully reinforced, but it didn't change. Trusting God and trusting ourselves cannot be weighed in the balance. Will we keep one at the expense of the other? Because it'll come down to that, I promise you. It might seem small, it might end up large. It will come down to whether we're willing to keep the one that we believe is absolutely important at the expense of the one that seems really important. And I'm not saying it's not important, it's just not important enough to displace the one that is absolute. I've told some of you some stories about Campbell McAlpine, and I'm sure I've told some of you this one, but McAlpine was teaching at a conference in London. Big conference, a lot of people. Big deal, big downtown hotel, all of that. And the conference was coming to an end, and a man who had been at the conference, a very, very, very wealthy businessman, went to the people running the conference and said he believed that God had asked him to drive McAlpine to the airport. Could he please do that? And they knew the guy, they granted him permission, and so said, Brother McAlpine, so-and-so will be driving you to the airport. So he comes out of the hotel, and here's the man's Rolls Royce. He doesn't have a driver, he's driving it himself. Puts his suitcase in the trunk, gets in the wrong side of the car because they don't drive from that side. Actually, they drive from the right side. But you understand what I'm saying. McAlpine was a world traveler, and he knew what was happening. So anyway, he gets in the car, the passenger side of the car. And the guy doesn't start the car right away. He turns in the seat, and he says to McAlpine, Brother McAlpine, God has told me to give you this. And he hands him what is a blank check, signed blank check. Now, everybody knows this guy is extremely wealthy. And he says to him, Brother McAlpine, I guarantee you there's no amount you can write in there that won't be good. You write it in there, it'll be cashed. I promise you. McAlpine was a man who, even at the end of his life, said, lived by faith his entire life. No guarantees. He takes the check. He looks at it. Said he had it in his hand. Maybe 30 seconds. Seemed a lot longer. And he handed it back to the man and he said, you weren't the only one being tested tonight. We must entrust ourselves to God and do our best, believing he already wants what is best for us. I've had some things that I did confident it was what I was supposed to do. And the whole thing just went to rot. And I actually believed it was God. I was confident he told me to do it. So if it went badly, okay, what does he want me to learn from this effort crashing? And not only coming to nothing, a loss. It was costly. A real question is, what is he calling me to? That's our question. And before Jesus' resurrection, that beautiful, wonderful scene on the beach in the morning where he restores Peter to his calling. I love that scene. I hope every person reads and hears and knows that scene when they will begin to feel badly about themselves, you know, and having failed the Lord. And the Lord is saying, let's get this thing back on track. I didn't call you to be defined by your failure. When you fail, let's deal with them and then get this thing back on track and continue moving forward. And so he's done that, and they're walking away together, Peter and Jesus. And Peter turns and looks at John. Everybody knows that John is Jesus' favorite. And he says, well, Lord, what about this man? And Jesus says, what is that to you? You follow me. And we fall into this trap of comparing and judging ourselves by someone else who we respect. I told somebody a while ago, I don't know, 6 months ago or whatever, it came up in a discussion and about comparing ourselves. Well, I don't compare myself to other people because I always come out looking bad and I don't want to feel, you know, like that, you know. We're not supposed to do it in the first place. Paul goes so far as to say, if we do it, we're fools. I don't want to be a fool. See? And go read Proverbs 2, Proverbs 4, Proverbs 8, a few things scattered in between. This is some powerful stuff about wisdom, and it's even saying you don't even need to be all that sharp. If you'll just receive what God is offering and get it established in your life, you can be wiser than most everybody you know. But you have to take it and own it and say, this is who I am. I'm a brand. Nobody's going to lure me out of this. Some of you knew our dog, Lizzie, just one of the most wonderful dogs we ever had. And she would come to the decorating parties and everything. She was just a great dog. And she knew her job. That dog knew her job. And she was our first Rottweiler. But neighborhood kids would come and knock on the door. Hey, can Lizzie come out and play? I mean, she was a great dog. But I'm telling you, you could leave the gates to that yard open and you could not lure her out with meat. That dog knew her place was in that yard. That defined where she was supposed to be. And unless it was Revelle or I, she wasn't coming out for anybody. Didn't matter. And that was her definition. She understood. This is my place. You and I need to understand that about our surrender to God, our submission to God. When we're tempted to really, and we don't start thinking like, well, maybe God's not giving me the best. We don't really start thinking like that. We wouldn't admit it, but we look at it as if, well, if I don't get after this thing, it's going to, you know. Right? Without maybe pausing to say, okay, where's my submission to God here? Lord? And Jesus is saying, what's he saying here? Repeatedly, don't worry about life or its details. Don't worry about them. God cares. He knows. He sees. He gives. He's going to repeat another version of that chapter 5, verse 6 thing here at the end. And you heard it when I read it. But he's saying, if we're worrying, and I realize that my sort of who I'm seen to be as in public sense, most people probably don't peg me as a worrier. I am. The only question is, what do you worry about? Really, see, that's the thing. Now, when we get to the end, I'll admit that I worry about the worst things. That's probably my problem. You know, jeez. He already wants what's best for us. So the real question is, what's he calling me to? Romans 9, verses 20, 21. We're asked by Paul, whose life the Lord turned upside down, inside out, used the man to write almost three quarters of the New Testament. And I'm telling you that secular university literary scholars roundly declare the book of Romans to be the finest piece of writing in recorded history of people who wrote stuff. That's how good it is. And its content and its flow and it's linked together and everything else. Anyway, so Paul writes what we see as chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? My job, your job, is to say, Lord, who did you make me to be? And how do you want to conduct my life? I want to conduct my life in obedient service to you in the confidence of faith, whether it looks like it's really costly or not. That's what I'm going to do in my part. But who have you made me to be? Now, some of us, I bless these people that get off with God at a young age. Wow, I just love that. You know, I mean, I was stupid and resisted for a long time and didn't give my life back to God until I was 29 years old. And I gave myself to developing some things that I thought were honorable, and I would defend them fiercely, and it turns out they were all wrong. Yeah, well, okay. Lord, what did you make me for? Because I was not after what he had made me for. I was afraid if I ever asked him that question, he'd take away all the stuff I really liked, you know. He didn't. What he did, and you know, just sidebar, and I've said this before, but here's one of those things you want to keep in mind. Even when we have stuff that's wrong, God is never coming along saying, stop that. He's coming along saying, I'm trying to give you this. You're going to have to put down that to get it. So are we committed to seeking and serving him no matter our assignment? Before it's revealed? Or, like Peter and Paul, after we're underway? So here's Peter. He's called, he's reaffirmed, he's anointed. Jesus says, who am I? Peter gives the right answer. He said, no human being showed you that. My Father did, and on this rock, on this, you having received the foundational stuff that my Father revealed to you, I will build my church. But this personality was involved, see. And so here he is. He's doing his best and doing a good job. First public sermon, 3,000 people get saved. That would be encouraging, don't you think? And he's doing his stuff, and he's one of the most, him and James are the most prominent leaders in the known church at that time. And he goes up to pray before lunch. And the Lord just wrecks his world and his understanding of what he's here to be doing in God's behalf. See all this wonderful stuff? Shellfish, cloven foot stuff, all of that. Pigs, some bacon. And I want, go ahead. He's not me, Lord. You know, he said, listen, I'm trying to get through to you. And finally, when he starts to get his attention, he says, some men are going to come to the door down there. I want you to go with them. And he's sending him to go to the home of not only Gentiles, but a Roman military officer, a high Roman military officer, and to go into their house and eat with them. And when Peter comes in the house, he says, you know, quite frankly, it's against the law for me to do this, but God showed me and said to me, and I'm here to obey God, not my own commitment to the traditions I've had so far. And a whole bunch of salvation and redemption breaks out amongst those people that the Jews would never even have gone to. Paul, to say nothing of his conversion, he knew that it was going to be trouble when he got back to Jerusalem. And a prophet told him, and he says, don't, I know that. What are you trying to make me feel bad? Leave me alone. You know, I'm going anyway. I don't believe he had the tiniest idea that that was going to be his occasion to go before Caesar in Rome. See? Because Paul knew and believed and had lived out, he was called to common people. Jesus loved the common people. Paul came from his sort of lofty ivory tower world down to the common people. When he went to other cities and other cultures, he went and hung out in the marketplaces with them, found out who these people were, made himself a part of them. A couple of times, like in Athens, he stepped into the academics and asked them a question that they didn't want to hear, but moved on. And he, God just turned that all upside down, sent him to Rome, stand before Caesar. So Jesus concludes this part of his teaching with two things. One, a direct reminder of what he started with. Verses 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Therefore, do not worry us to say, but seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. You know, my primary job is being transparent citizens of the kingdom of God. We're living in a world that, and you know, not all of the political leaders who don't know God are dealing with directly malicious thoughts, no matter how much their opponents would accuse them of. But because they don't know God, they're mistakenly trying to conduct themselves as if they are, and to deal with the citizens as if we owe them that kind of sovereign submission. And we're supposed to be good citizens, obey, but never at the expense of being citizens of the kingdom of God and keeping all of those facets fast and secure in our lives as we live. And like I said, we want to know this ahead of time, so we recognize the false choices when they present themselves, no matter how well they're presented. So the first thing is a direct reminder of what he started with: seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Before everything else, above everything else, in order of occurrence and rating of priority, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Lord, how do you want me to receive that into my life? How do you want me to live it out with the way you've called me to live, whatever my particular call, rich or poor? God has nothing against rich people. I think Joseph of Arimathea was very wealthy. You know, it's not the money. It's who owns us. And who do we serve? Because you can't serve both. And obviously, I've never met, you know, Bill Gates or Jeff Bezos or Elon Musk. But I kind of chuckle. You know, I look at all of this as Musk is just shooting way ahead as the most wealthy man in the world. I thought, boy, I bet that gets under Bezos' skin. Because, you know, how much is enough? More, you know? Oh, $44 billion? Yeah, I could do that. No problem. You know? Wow. Kingdom of God. The second one, identify our greatest difficulty, and that's what he brings home in the very last statement. The future. The future. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. We worry about things that haven't happened yet. And when we worry, there's this subconscious, usually rarely admitted, mindset that God won't be there doing his best for us. We worry about things that haven't happened yet, and we better be. I read a great quote just, I think, last night. Worry doesn't erase the past or change the future. See? And we worry about something that hasn't happened yet, and it's like if we don't give ourselves to it, it's probably going to go badly, and we are powerless. Now, we might want to do things that we believe will influence the future, but what if it doesn't? What if that's not what God wants? Then how do we feel about the whole thing? For people like me, I feel like a gigantic failure. Worrying about the past doesn't comprehend our redemption. Come on, somebody say amen or something. Yeah, worrying about the past does not comprehend our redemption. Because when we are swept into, and we agree to be swept into, the redemption of Christ Jesus, our past is irrelevant. It's over. Now, yeah, we learn from it. Sure, we can remember it. There's some good things that built up into who we are. Not, you know, Paul said, one thing I do, leaving the past in the past. My life verse is Philippians 3, 12 through 16. Go read that stuff. But that's where he said that. Leaving the past in the past, I'm straining for the future. I'm reaching for more of the reason Christ Jesus laid hold of me. I'm thankful for what I've got already, but there's more out there. And my lens for the future is Jesus and his will for me. Worrying about the past doesn't comprehend a redemption. Worrying about the future robs us of both hope and faith. Now, you guys are pretty well understood here. You know what peace is, safe, secure relationship. You know what hope is, biblically, confident expectation with pleasure, and we worry about the past, we sacrifice hope. We're no longer looking forward with confident expectation with pleasure. We're worrying it's going to go bad. And at the heart of that is really a low-level belief that God's probably not going to be there to do his best for us. Come on! It also sacrifices faith. What is faith? Faith is absolute reliance on our belief that God is there and is doing the best and will do the best and trust him for things that we are powerless to make happen. If we can make it happen, we don't need faith and we don't need God. And so worrying about the future sacrifices both of those things. I'm going to close with just a few scripture verses here. Well, seven. That reaffirms God's mindset cover to cover. Psalm 37, verses 4 and 5. Some of you know these things by heart, but let's string them together here. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Now, there's two meanings to that. And too many people mistakenly say, oh, okay, whatever I desire in my heart, then God will give me. No. First, he places his desires in your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires he wants you to have in your heart. And him having done that, then he'll bring them about eventually. Look at Abraham. How long did that take? Huh? Come on, nearly 50 years. Look at Joseph. Incredible promises. How long did that take? 17 years. See. So let him, you embrace his desires for your heart and you believe that he's going to pull it off. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him and he will direct your paths. Sometimes directing our path means he says, no, I don't want you to go where you plan to go. Acts chapter 16, Paul and his buddies, we'll go over here and preach the gospel. The Holy Spirit says, no, not going to do that. Oh, okay, then we'll go over here and preach the gospel. He says, no, you're not going to do that either. Okay, so let him direct your path. Philippians 4, 6 and 7, boy, here's starting to get real here. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all he has done. Then you will experience God's peace, that's security, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. Tiny little testimony, but so I'm preparing all of this, you know, and I'm soaked in it. Like, say, the Connection Point article is about this stuff, and Wednesday I decide I'm hungry, so I'm going over to Fred Meyer to get a sandwich at the deli there. I get my sandwich, I come out, and my car won't start. My car. You know. My car never doesn't start. We went through an episode with Ravel's car about a year and a half ago, nothing. You know, and the thing would strand you in a parking lot. A lot of times you waited 20 minutes, then, okay, it would start, you know. And the problem was every time we took it to Howard's shop, it started every time, you know. And this went on for months, and finally the thing died in the street on me, and so we hooked it over there, and then it started every time. So I said, have one of your techs just drive the thing home. Drive this thing, I don't care, a week, a month, till it won't start. And finally they did it, caught it in the act, and they fixed it. And so I get out of my car once, I thought, oh, no, come on, man. You know, and so I don't know, I probably offered something that sounded remotely like a prayer, you know, maybe wishful thinking, maybe it was a complaint, I don't know, you know, about five or six times, I'm there 5 or 10 minutes, car won't start, and so I thought, okay, what do? You know, I call for the hook, well, it's a ramp truck, actually, I'm a lot low, but, so I just sit here and eat my sandwich, you know, and then give it a try, and this verse, the Lord says, well, why don't you just simply do that? And so I did, point by point. Without expectation. My only requirement of myself was to be obedient to what he said. Fired right up, has every time since. Thank you, Lord. Yeah, might not be world peace, but it was good on that day. You know, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. So humble yourselves under the mighty power of God, and at the right time he will lift you up in honor. Give all your worries and cares to him, for he cares about you. Now, a lot of your translations there say casting your cares upon him. And you unpack that language, and that talks about taking a crushing load, maybe 500 pounds that you could not possibly carry, and dumping it on a beast of burden, maybe some great big mule or something, that actually can haul that, and doing that to Christ with our cares and worries. That's what it's telling us to do. Well, I don't want to do that to him. He wants us to do it to him. Worrisome things and the temptation to worry come our way all the time. Okay? So we better understand that going into it. This next verse, 1 Corinthians 10:13, is one of the first. When I first came to Christ, this is one of the first three verses that really grabbed me. You know, John 14:26 and Proverbs, 4, 5 or 6, something like that, and this one. The temptations in your life are no different from what others experience. And God is faithful. He will not allow the temptations to be more than you can stand. When you are tempted, he will show you a way out so that you can endure it. That whole Philippians thing we just looked at, that's more often than not that way out that he provides. And here's where he gets really tight. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And then lastly, Hebrews 4, 15 and 16, and a lot of you know this pretty well, and just this is the culmination of what started in chapter 3, verse 6 in Hebrews 3 and 4, but Hebrews 4, 15 and 16, for we do not have a high priest, Jesus, who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Lord, this is the capstone of these promises. You made all these promises, and then you say, when you find yourself in the soup because of Jesus, come boldly and confidently to get what you need, and I'm going to give it to you. Even if something so little as your car won't start, but maybe really big stuff too. You know, my friend whose parents both just died. Wow, I want him to have this. You know what I mean? And we need it, and we don't know we need it until we need it. But we believe in that we're going to need it, so we take it now. And we recognize the temptations to trust someone or something else other than God, to try and rely on, worst of all, ourselves, rather than surrendering ourselves to God and trusting ourselves to Him. Lord, thank you for all of this encouragement. Thank you for all of these promises. Thank you for all of the examples of you stepping up to everything you promised. God, we receive you. We believe you. As we walk out of here today, Lord, I pray we walk out of here armed with this, that this is in our tool belt. Every one of these is, there's this pocket on our tool belt, and we got these things, and we know how to use them, Lord. And I know you start with smaller things, and you build up to weightier things. And God, I just pray that we would be committed to that, Lord, and we wouldn't shy away from using them. We wouldn't complain about the opportunity to use them, but rather we would turn to you and rely on you and see you prove yourself faithful. And our faith would be increased and our hope would be more sure. And we'll be unshaken by the stuff that is just rattling people's lives apart. And maybe they'll ask us, to the glory of Jesus, amen. Please stand. We're going to sing right before we go.